Okay, in Romans chapter 1, we were in this paragraph I'm going to review for a little bit tonight as we progress in the text. We're looking at the fall of man. Paul is developing an argument here that he will conclude in the third chapter, in which he's demonstrating that all of the human race is under condemnation before God, and justly so. Later he will talk about, beginning in the middle of chapter 3, how one is made right before God. He indicated that already in chapter 1 when he says it's those who are just by faith that enter into life. It's not by man's self-righteousness that he is able to gain life and forgiveness before God, but rather it is a faith relationship, putting one's trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, period. Now, the fact that all people are guilty before God, he's beginning to develop here. When in verse 18 we began to look at the history of man's fall from God, or his departure from God, and when Paul says, "For the just shall live by faith," or as we said, better translated, it's those who are just by faith that shall live. He then begins in verse 18 to make his explanation. That's why the "for" is there, "for," because the wrath of God is revealed. We said that's a present tense verb there, and so we understand that the wrath of God is being revealed consistently and regularly from heaven against all ungodliness. This word here, asebeia, is a word that usually refers to an ungodliness in lifestyle, the way people live, the manner in which they conduct their lives. It's the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This word unrighteous near adikia is a word that has to do with wrong, with injustice, with falsehood. This is the way we understand that unsaved man is characterized, and yet at the same time it says that these suppress or restrain or hinder or try to keep in check the truth of God by means of their unrighteousness. We live in a day where we are regularly able to observe in our everyday lives, in almost every arena of life, whether it be the business world or the realm of academics, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. But the truth of God is regularly being suppressed and kept in check by the injustice and the falsehood of man. It is anti-God to the core. And we shouldn't accept it, really expect it to be different, because what Paul is saying here is, that's the way unsaved man is. He's just doing what comes natural to him. We're the ones that are the anomaly. We're abnormal compared to human standards because we've been made alive by the Spirit of God. We are a brand new person inside this body. We have communion with God, which unbelievers do not have. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the one who teaches us the truth of God, and the unsaved world is not that way at all. Sometimes I have talked to people about their lives, and I have had people who would describe, for example, a spouse would describe their spouse as being a certain way, and the picture is of something horrendous. And I would say to them, "Well, is your spouse a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And they would say, "Well, no." And I would say, Well, do you know what the Bible calls such a person? And they're afraid to answer, and normally would say no. And I say, well, the Bible refers to them as a heathen. And I said, I'm not trying to be ill-tempered towards you or anything, but the Bible refers to them as a heathen. Now, if your spouse is in that category and a heathen, now how do you expect a heathen to live? And the only expectation one can have is a heathen lives like a heathen. But you see, your expectations are that they would live like a saint. And they don't have the ability to live like a saint. They are heathen. So accept the fact that you are married to one of those, and that's the way they think, and that's the way they live, that's the way they are, and they can't be otherwise. That's the way the people of the world are. And because man is in this condition, and we saw last time by nature that even though he has some degree of pre-programming so that he knows certain things by nature, he knows that because of man's sin problem, born with a sin nature, that nature quickly perverts the pre-programming so he doesn't think as Adam thought before the fall. His standards are quickly changed and modified. And even though he remains created in the image of God, yet that image is marred and must be restored to what it was before. And it will be for some in the Lord Jesus Christ. But apart from that work of grace in their lives by God, they will be perverted in their thinking and therefore their emotions and the way that they live. That's all that they can do. And as I suggested to you last week, that as a cat cannot choose to be a dog, and a horse can't choose to be a cow, a sinful human being cannot choose to be otherwise. And when we talk about man's choices, a person in that state is only free to choose in keeping with their nature. So we talk about man's free will. If you picture a sphere here, that is a sphere in Adam, characterized by sin and death, and here's a sphere over here, being in Christ. An unbeliever is only free to choose here. He has no ability and no freedom whatsoever to choose here. So when you start talking about man's free will and what he can choose and to do and not do, just remember, he can't choose contrary to his nature, and he can only choose and live in keeping with his nature, and that's this sphere in Adam over here. Now, God says, the reason why they reject the truth, we know because of their sinful condition. He says, verse 19, because what may be known of God is evident to them. And the word evident here is a word, a phaneros, that means visible evidence. They can see it. Because what is known about God is evident to them, for God has made it evident or shown them. This word here means to be perceived by sight. It's a different word yet. So what he's saying is that within the creation, God has made a statement that he is and that he's a powerful God. That's all he said. He is and he is a powerful God. Keep your finger here and look back with me to Psalm 19. David is writing this psalm, and notice what he says about this that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and races like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And notice, there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, what's that all about? Well, we have in creation one who can see, and it should be obvious to all that there is a creator that is cause-effect, we're the effect, the cause of all things, the creator, and that he is a powerful God. But what about the blind? There's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. Where's that heat coming from? There's a big ball of fire in the sky. Where'd that come from? From this creator who created all things. Now, understand that general or natural revelation was not given to save anyone. But in keeping with Paul's argument, what it does is demonstrate that there are none who want to know God. In fact, he'll conclude that. We go back to Romans now. In Romans chapter 3, just jump ahead for a minute. Verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none who understands. And then, there is none who seeks after God. None. So, general revelation is given by God to confirm that man is a sinner and wants nothing to do with God, that he is justly under condemnation. For since in the creation of the world, he says, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that is, even his eternal power and divine nature, the fact that he is and that he's a powerful God, so that, he says, they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, that looks back now, think about this history now of man's departure from God, from Adam's creation and Eve, and the world began to populate from them. Take a geometric progression and begin to work through the population growth. And Adam lived almost to the time of the flood. So you had a personal eyewitness, if you will, to the creation, and there was only the knowledge of the one creator God, monotheism. We don't find polytheism entering the scene until the Tower of Babel, after the flood. But even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't glorify him, nor were they thankful, but became futile. The word metaio here means to be worthless or perverted. That's why I keep referring to man in a perverted condition. Man became perverted in their thoughts, and further, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. One thing we should understand is that man does not see himself the way God is describing him. Man does not have any awareness that he is innately evil and a sinner. I've suggested to you before that there are things about man you can't know apart from this book. You can't know that man has a sinful human nature. A CAT scan won't reveal it. An X-ray, blood test won't reveal it. The only way you can know that is by what God has said. And so what happens when you set God's word aside? How do you explain man's evil behavior? When you set the book aside. Because man is created in the image of God and has this functional capability in the immaterial aspect of him called spirit. Remember the term Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, "Who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him?" This matter of self-reflection, self-image as we often refer to it, that the Bible affirms that we think about ourselves. Romans 12:3, Paul says, "A man should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." But what about the philosophical issues of life, like where I came from and why I behave the way I do and where I'm going? Animals don't have that capability, I said. Only man in the image of God has that because of man's perversion, because he's dead spiritually and cut off from God. That sort of inquiry can only be satisfied on a horizontal plane. Man's thinking about man, so man has to describe and wants to, part of his makeup, to come to grips with how he got here. The evolutionary hypothesis, for example, why? Because when you set this book aside, that's all you're left with. Man's behavioral issues, humanistic psychology, why? Because when you set the book aside, the only way you can express evil and man's evil actions is on a basis other than what God ascribes it to, and that's sin. So we'd have to say man is really a product of his environment. You were raised poor. You were abused as a child. Something in your bringing, your upbringing, has influenced you to be the way you are, and that's why you do bad things. So therefore, you are reformable. And yet God said you're totally enslaved to sin, and that's all you can do. But you wouldn't know that except from this book. And yet in our day, what happens? They suppress or hold down the truth of God by means of their own injustices and their own unrighteousness. And that's the world in which we live and the world that has existed since the fall in Genesis 3. And God is saying, as I'm trying to demonstrate to you, that this is the way the human race is in Adam. Excuse me. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wow. That's smart, isn't it? May I revisit my little illustration? I like to tell this. I told it to my students last night in theology class. Here's how smart man is. He takes a block of wood, he gets a sharp instrument, and he carves out an image of a dog and calls it God Woof Woof. Now, it doesn't dawn on him that if you make something, you're greater than it is. But man makes this image and calls it God Woof Woof, and he believes in his wisdom that Woof Woof can do things for him. This image doesn't bark. It doesn't wag its tail. It can't hear. It does nothing but sit there. But brilliant man thinks that this thing that he made with his own hands can bring benefit to his life. He prays to it. At times in history, he's been willing to sacrifice his children to it. in his brilliance, believing that he can, some sense, manipulate this God that he's made to do something for him. God said, see, that's what's happened to man. When Adam sinned and there was a change in his nature, this is what he does by nature. He wants nothing to do with God. He wants nothing to do with God's truth. He wants to be completely autonomous in himself, answering to no one but himself, and he creates a deity of his own devising with the hope that he can manipulate that deity to enrich his life. And I want to suggest to you, as I have through the years, that I think a large number of Christians in our churches today are practical idolaters. They claim to believe in the God of the Bible, but they have redefined him. And all you have to do is listen to them, analyze life as it unfolds for us. The good times and the bad times. To suggest that the tsunami recently was in the sovereign plan of God before creation was here is something that's too much for them to contemplate. Oh, my God wouldn't do that. My God is a God of love. Well, what you've done is just manufactured your own God. You're an idolater. You may call him the God of the Bible, but that's not the God in the Bible. You come to 1 Samuel 15, and God says to the king, look, Saul, I want you to go wipe out all the Amalekites, man, woman, and child. They're evil. Oh, my God wouldn't do that. Well, how do you explain this? Well, that's just an allegory. That's not really something that happened in time and space. That's just an allegory to help us understand the presence of evil in the world. But see, God is letting us know here that man has departed from him. And as man continues to depart from him, there is a consequence. Because when we come to verse 24, we go now to God's response to man's departure. Therefore, it says, God also gave them up. He gave them up. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word simply means to hand something over to someone else. Let me give you a couple examples. Look in Matthew 26. Keep a marker there because we're coming right back. But in Matthew 26, I just want to show you the concept of the word. Judas is in the negotiating stage of turning the Lord over. Verse 14 says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? There's our term. See, we're deliver him up to you. God is saying he delivered them up, gave them over to. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a sin problem in the church at Corinth, which they have not dealt with. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has to intervene, exercising his apostolic authority. Verse 3 says, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be delivered or saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver him up to Satan. See, it's our same word. So we come to Romans, and because of man's departure from God, it says God gave them up, delivered them up to what? Uncleanness. Uncleanness. How? In the lusts of their hearts. How does that manifest itself? To dishonor their bodies among themselves. To dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and noticed, and worshiped. To worship means to ascribe worth and value to something. So what the text is saying is that man, in his departure from God, now ascribes greater worth and value to the creature and the creation than he does to God. It's more important to him. Can't you see that? Everywhere in our culture today, every turn, man ascribes greater worth and value to the creation and what comprises this creation than he does to the Creator. Basically, the world cares nothing about God, the world of mankind. Well, I want to suggest to you that this departure can be understood this way from Scripture. Let's begin with God. And let's say, as we begin with God, that we can chart man's departure from God by this arrow. As man departs from God, we find that his departure, as God gives him over, manifests itself in two fundamental ways: in power and pleasure. Power and pleasure. Remember, he's being given up to the lust of his flesh, to uncleanness, the lust of their hearts. So we can categorize what we see in Scripture by man's behavioral characteristics and his thinking, that it manifests itself in the area of power and pleasure. But when you say, well, how does power and pleasure manifest itself? Well, let me suggest some things. Money, recognition, position in the world. That brings one a sense of power. That's more important. In fact, even in the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, the Apostle Paul refers to greed as idolatry, meaning that that's one of the areas where man ascribes greater worth and value than he does to God. My stuff, my money, is more important to me than God. Money, recognition, position. With regard to pleasure, fun, hedonism, self-gratification. It's all about me. Anything intrinsically wrong with just fun? Not necessarily. I like to have fun, don't you? But we're talking about the motivation of self-gratification, living for self. Fun in that sense. And hedonism. What am I going to get out of it? It's all about me. Well, understand that man does not manifest his depravity, every person, to the same degree. Every person is equally depraved, but not all manifest their depravity to the same degree. So as man continues his departure from God, all unsaved people are in this category of power and pleasure in the way that they live, because they ascribe greater worth and value to the creation than they do the Creator. And even religious people are only that in an idolatrous sense because they are trying to manipulate a deity of their own devising to their own selfish ends. So as man continues to depart, therefore, we find that power and pleasure begin to manifest itself in violence and immorality. Power and pleasure become violence and immorality. What about violence? Well, on the softer side of it, we find it in relationship violence, in backbiting and gossip and malice and slander and those kinds of things, those ways that we strike out at people in a violent way. Pleasure manifests itself in immorality, and that comes by means of fornication and adultery. So as man begins to depart from God, the further he goes, as God takes his hand away and lets human nature do what it does naturally, we see the further a person departs from God, the more these things become characteristic of their life. But it goes a step further. Because ultimately, violence and immorality, in its ultimate sense, will manifest itself in murder and homosexuality. If you want to see a person or a people who are far from God, look at the incidences of murder and homosexuality, and you'll see it. That's what the Scripture tells us. Man goes his own way from God. Let's come to verse 26. For this reason, as man departs from God, for this reason, God gave them up to what? Vile passions. For even their females, and may I say to you that the words women and men used here throughout this passage are terms that are specifically male and female.